entire series on the core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word in a position of emphasis here in the original is the word translated sure in our English Bible. Sure, firm, steadfast, steadfast, the foundation of God stands. So the word stereos in the Greek is first in a position of emphasis in this statement. And it is from this Greek word stereos, which means certain or sure or firm or strong, that we have our English word, our American word, as stereo. A stereo is something with multiple speakers to strengthen various aspects of a voice or music. And so we have, in a sense, two speakers. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The divine purpose, the objective truth of the Word of God. And on the other, human experience and faithfulness. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have doctrine and experience. We have objective truth, subjective experience. And we mentioned at the outset of our study that there are certain doctrinal truths that form the core of our Christian experience, and that every aspect of our Christian experience derives from or radiates out from these truths. The first is our union with Christ. The believer has been brought into eternal union with Christ with the doctrine and reality of election. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So from eternity, the believer has been objectively in union with Christ. Then in time and experience, at the point of our justification, we are brought into experiential union with Christ. Our sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We have the reality of Christian experience for everything that derives from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, comes to us by virtue of our union with him. Then we have noted regeneration. It is that definitive moment that we pass from death unto life. It is at that moment that the reigning power of sin has been broken and divine spiritual life is given to the child of God, vouchsafed to us in reality. The image of God is recreated in principle in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation that gives to us a regenerate mentality. We also see that the blinding power of Satan is removed, and we are granted the gift of repentance and faith. We have union with Christ, regeneration, and the next is, of course, adoption. It is through adoption that we are given the Holy Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we have the possibility, the probability, and the necessity of our fully orbed Christian experience. Everything comes to us by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and experience. Then the next doctrine is that of sanctification. This shows that our nature, character, personality, and our experience reflects to a given degree and an increasing degree the moral character of God. We find in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." And the word "be ye holy" is "become ye holy." It refers to progressive practical sanctification. And all of this together is for what reason? That we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the overall general work of Christian experience in this life, which will transcend this life into that which is beyond, and in our resurrection unto glory, which is our final doctrinal aspect, we will be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. We have noted in our studies thus far our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, and we are now looking at the truth and reality of sanctification. Because we have been so long from this study dealing with other issues, I want to give somewhat of a review as we progress with our study this afternoon. These issues comprise the core, the foundation, the core elements of the Christian's experience. Today, in modern evangelical Christianity, one is brought to the point where he or she makes a decision for Christ, receiving or accepting Christ as his or her personal Savior. Really, this doesn't have anything to do with that at all. That, if it is genuine and true and biblical, we call it conversion. But our union with Christ, our regeneration, our adoption, our sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory, these are the real pivotal issues, because we go from objective divine truth, we transient to and make the transition to subjective Christian experience. And these realities are true if indeed they do translate into our experience. If all we have is a nominal profession of faith, a bare profession of faith, if we simply become mere professing Christians, then these awesome life-changing realities are not realities at all. In other words, there are many who profess to be the people of God that have a mere outward profession without the inward work and state of grace. Let us look then at what we've studied thus far. The nature and necessity of sanctification. We first defined sanctification, which means holiness, and we described it in biblical terms. Then we saw sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation. In the doctrine of election, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, the doctrine of election is not static. The doctrine of the election is not merely objective truth. Election is unto holiness. All of these doctrinal aspects are necessarily interrelated. So from election to glorification, there is this process of separation and purification. Separation, purification. This is the essence of sanctification, and yet in a broader sense of the whole of Christian experience. Then we looked at the experience of sanctification, for it is an objective truth commanded in the Word of God. It is also an essential part of our subjective Christian experience, our sanctification. Modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity separates justification from sanctification. They don't think in these terms at all. They don't think in doctrinal terms. Modern Christianity thinks in terms of experience and feeling and emotion. not in doctrinal terms. To say that justification cannot be separated from sanctification in the language of the fundamentalists is that one may continue on as a carnal Christian and not be spiritual. Might continue on, truly saved, yes, they say, but not living a converted life, but rather living an unconverted life, saved and safe in Christ, and yet in manner of life may prove either carnal or spiritual. To quote Lewis Sperry Schaefer, one of the main promulgators of the carnal Christian heresy. In actuality, the experience of sanctification, holiness in the life, is simply reflecting to a progressing degree the moral character of God in our own Christian experience. That, and that alone, is in accord with Scripture. Then we noted the necessity of sanctification. Then sanctification necessarily includes the whole man. Then we dealt with, and this was our last subject, a doctrinal and traditional misunderstanding concerning sanctification. And it is the door of all perfectionist teaching. This began even before Wesleyan Arminianism and Wesleyan perfectionism. It derives from a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, as we will later see in our study, has three aspects to it. We take all of the doctrinal teaching in the Word of God concerning sanctification, and we can group them into three aspects. Positional sanctification, the holiness that derives from our union with Christ. Definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration when the reigning power of sin is broken and a radical cleavage is made with the reigning power of sin. And then practical and progressive sanctification, which runs throughout the Christian experience. Failure to see definitive sanctification, that sin shall no longer have dominion over us. That in the language of the Word of God, especially the original language, which is much more precise than our English language, we died to the reigning power of sin. We're not dead to it, but we died to it. That definitive breach that was made with the reigning power of sin. Failure to realize this, we see expressed in many confessions of faith. And I quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which for all practical purposes is an excellent confession, doctrinal statement, that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. That's not true, not true biblically. We died to sin. We died to its reigning power. Even the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which borrowed extensively from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Westminster written 1646 into about 1650 or so. The Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1677, not published until 1689, mentions that we died to the reigning power of sin. It gives ample place to the scriptural teaching of definitive sanctification. And it's the only extensive confession of faith that does. It is unique in that sense and has a tremendous amount of force if indeed it is studied from the perspective of Scripture. But perfectionism teaches that we die more and more unto sin. This means that holiness, sanctification, that dying to sin and dying to sin's reigning power is an experience to be subjectively sought. With the old line Pentecostals, it was called a second work of grace. You receive, they say, the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation. Later, you receive the person of the Holy Spirit. Then you can say, I am saved and sanctified. They divide the two, where the Word of God, especially in such teachings as Romans chapter 6, the entire chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24 in the original language, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. At regeneration, the reigning power of sin is broken. We do not die more and more unto sin. We died to sin's reigning power, and we are to reckon ourselves to be mere corpses or unresponsive to the solicitation of sin. This was our last subject. We move along to the sixth area of study this afternoon, and that is justification and sanctification. Our subject is sanctification. Justification is not an experience. Justification is not experiential. In the autobiography of Charles Grandison Finney, he devotes several pages to what he calls his experience of justification, his realization that he was justified. He made justification an experience and therefore confused justification with sanctification. Now, the Word of God uses specific terms. There is no misunderstanding or confusion in the Word of God between justification and sanctification. Justification is righteousness imputed. Justification is by faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold, as it were, of His righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed or put to our account, and God declares us just or righteous in His sight through or by faith, not because of faith. Finney made it because of faith. Therefore, he made faith causative to salvation. The Word of God always uses the terminology by or through faith, never because of faith. This is not a small point. This is the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. Faith in salvation in Scripture is instrumental. It is never causative. Finney made justification an experience. Finney made justification because of faith. Therefore, faith in his thinking, native and mere human trust, comes the standing reason why we are saved. We are saved because of our mere human trust. He believed that conversion was merely psychological rather than spiritual. The end result is, of course, we can lose our salvation. He said during a time of revival, a Christian should be reconverted every few days. These are issues I'm quoting from his very works, his systematic theology, his autobiography, and his lectures on revival. So we have this doctrine of perfectionism. It's either an Oberlin perfectionism, that is that of Asa Mahan and Charles Finney, or it is Wesleyan perfectionism, although perfectionism was inherent with a misunderstanding of sanctification. So perfectionist teaching then teaches the perfectibility of human nature. It puts it within the realm of human effort and human determination. It also reverses sanctification and justification. Teaching what? And I ask you this, according to the Word of God, if we are truly justified, can we ever become unjustified and lose our salvation? No. In perfectionist teaching, if we lose our sanctification, we lose our justification. And therefore, all perfectionist groups, except those such as the Keswick movement and others which are inconsistent, all perfectionist groups teach that one may lose his salvation. For they've reversed the issue of justification and sanctification. Although justification is a forensic term and a forensic act on the part of God whereby he pronounces the believing sinner just, sanctification is positional, our union with Christ. It is definitive, regeneration, and it is then practical and it is necessarily progressive as we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. So let us look now at the relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the very essence of Christian experience? That's a fundamental question, and yet it's one that needs to be asked. What is the very essence of Christian experience? Is it not the reality of saving truth, graciously vouchsafed to and reflected in the life? Christian experience is the doctrinal truth of the Word of God brought home to the heart and soul and expressed in the life. Christian experience is not something that is nebulous. Christian experience is not something that is filled with various options. Christian experience is biblical truth digested within the personality and expressed in a converted lifestyle according to the Word of God. How do we know if we are saved? How do we know if someone else is saved? We see the marks of grace in that person's life. No longer committing adultery. No longer addicted to pornography. No longer involved in blasphemy and these other things. No longer involved in stealing and dishonesty. The person's life has been transformed. That's a converted lifestyle. And that answers to the Word of God. There is a radical change, morally, ethically, socially, spiritually, religiously, within the sphere of the experience. And we say, we have reason to believe that this person is a true child of God. There's been this radical change that regeneration expressed is conversion. So this is what we mean by the very essence of Christian experience. To put it in doctrinal terms, our justification is evidenced by our sanctification. Our being declared right in the sight of God through faith alone is demonstrated in a lifestyle that to a discernible degree reflects the moral character of God. Our justification is evidenced by our sanctification. No discernible sanctification, then no reality to any claim of justification. Righteousness imputed is never separated from righteousness imparted. Righteousness imputed, justification, is never separated from righteousness imparted, the truth and reality of sanctification or a converted lifestyle or holiness of life. In our identification with Adam, we partook of Adam's transgression. That is called original sin. Immediate imputation. Adam's transgression was imputed to us. For all sin, pontes hamartan, not all have sin, but all sin. We sinned in Adam. In a sense, we ate the fruit in Adam. We are guilty of original sin. That's the imputation of sin. There was also the impartation of Adam's sinful nature. The same thing is true, reverse, in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is His righteousness imputed to us, that is justification, but His righteous character is born within us and begins to be expressed in our lives. That is sanctification. As we not only sinned in Adam, original sin, but we inherited His sinful character and nature and tendency towards sin, so much so in our union with Christ, righteousness imputed cannot be separated from righteousness imparted. God does a thorough work in salvation. So has our experience of grace, our personal profession and hope of salvation, delivered us from the guilt and penalty of sin? Has it delivered us from the polluting power of sin? Do we have such a salvation that we may anticipate that we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin? The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans devotes almost 8 chapters to this very issue. After he strikes the text or the deciding issue, which is divine righteousness, in the truth and reality of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Having struck that note, he then deals in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, to show that every attempt of man to approach God on his own, by his own effort and determination, he must be utterly refused. So we have the condemnation of all men. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, he deals with justification by faith. Other truths are here, but he's dealing decidedly with justification by faith. Then, overlapping from the middle of chapter 5, where he lays the foundation of the believer's union in Adam in sin, and in union with Christ in salvation, from chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 16, he shows that everyone who is justified must be sanctified. That is his overall argument. From chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 8, verse 16, all those who are justified must inevitably be sanctified. And then from verses 16 through 39 of chapter 8, all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. There are overlaps here. He deals with legalism. He deals with antinomianism. He deals with false assurance. He deals with all of these issues. He deals with present Christian experience under the worst of circumstances. And he shows all the way from condemnation to glorification the reality of Christian experience. I want to deal now in the few moments we have left with the instrument of sanctification, and that is preeminently the Word of God. This is not to say that God may not use circumstances. Certainly, He can use very disturbing circumstances to sanctify us. He can use sickness and tragedy and trial and adversity to sanctify us, divine chastening to sanctify us. But the primary instrument for our sanctification is the Word of God. Father, our Lord prayed in His high priestly prayer, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth." Thy Word, I mean Thine, truth is. The most emphatic language possible in our Lord's high priestly prayer of John's chapter 17. The biblical and historical faith rests solely upon the inscripturated Word of God. It is our pusto, our point of reference. Sanctification proves to be no exception. The Word of God, the all-sufficiency of Scripture, we deem it, do we not? Do not our confessions of faith and other doctrinal statements say that we believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture? Certainly. It is the Scripture that is our instrument of sanctification. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our sanctification. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Very familiar passage of Scripture to us in our English Bible, and yet is not clearly translated as it ought to be in our English version. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, every Scripture is God-breathed. The word every is singular here. It means every aspect, every nuance, the grammar, the words, the syntax, all of these things by careful exegesis. All of this is God breathed. If you read almost every orthodox statement on inspiration, it doesn't deal with the scripture. It deals with the men who wrote the scripture. What is inspiration? We are told it is that superintendence of the Holy Spirit upon the men who wrote the Bible. That's only partially true. The scriptures themselves are God-breathed. And unless we come to terms with this, we don't understand the all-sufficiency of scripture. We will question the Word of God. Every nuance, every aspect of scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. Profitable for reproof. There is God working in our lives through the scripture. Profitable for reproof. Profitable for correction. Do you realize that out of the four issues here, doctrine, reproof, correction, and leading or guiding, instruction and righteousness, that two of these are negative and presuppose sinful, fallen human nature? We need to be reproved. We need to be corrected. The Word of God does this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means instruction, teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And the word instruction here means to be instructed like a little child. No matter what point we might reach in our Christian maturity, we're never beyond being instructed in the very basic things of God from His Word. We can never get beyond this. We have our fundamental flaws in our human nature, even though we are converted. We need that instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, in order that Scripture is fully sufficient for what? In order that fully limbed, artios means to be symmetrically developed. Fully developed, completely limbed, literally. In order that fully limbed, symmetrically developed, might be the of God man. The of God man. Emphatically, the man of God. Throughly furnished unto all good works. Throughly furnished is the participular form of fully limbed. Fully limbed and completely outfitted. In my younger days, we did some mountain climbing here with a brother in the church and a few others. And another pastor and I did some mountain climbing. I had crampons, the hooks on my boots, to I wouldn't slip in the ice or fall down some crevasse. I've been on the side of Mount Whitney early in the summer when the sheet ice is still there. I could look down a crevasse, maybe a foot wide. It would go down 100 feet. You slip down there, you're dead. Had that, had rope, had my ice axe, had my dark glasses, I wouldn't be snow blind. Spent 2 or 3 days up there wondering what I was doing up there. I guess because it's there, you have to climb it. But I was completely outfitted. There were people who walked past me that day, younger people in their tennis shoes, early in the morning, and up through the snow fields, everything was crusted over. And they laughed at this old man with his climbing boots on. But in the afternoon, the sun cups had melted. Sun cups would be anywhere 1 foot to 5 feet across and dipped, where the sunlight would come in and melt the ice. It was maybe 3 or 4 inches deep in slush.
You can get frostbite in that. Chilled at 14,000 feet and you're walking in slush, crushed ice. I wasn't. I was completely outfitted. They were having a very difficult time. They weren't laughing on the way down. And I've had frostbite. I know what it is. So I was completely outfitted. Fully limbed and completely outfitted. Not unto all good works. For the reading in the Greek is singular. Unto every good work. Completely outfitted. Every good work is emphatic. Fully limbed and unto every good work. Nothing excepted. Unto every good work. Completely outfitted. This is the all-sufficiency of Scripture. I was talking to a brother here in the church, and I wanted to trap him in his words to prove a point. And I said, what doctrines is at stake here? We were talking about the tendency of modern Christianity with all of the Christian counseling and everything else, the entrance of psychology. People say, well, you've got to cut me slack here because I'm prone to such a sin because I have an A-type personality or a B-type personality, whatever it might be. I said, what's at stake here? And I was baiting him, of course, because nobody's going to admit what's at stake here. And I asked him again, what's at stake here? There's a doctrinal reality that's at stake here. Nobody's willing to say it. We have the Christian psychologists. We have the Christian philosophers. We have those that stand apart from Scripture and human reasoning. Nobody's talking about this. There's an elephant in the room, as they say. The all-sufficiency of Scripture. How many believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture? Very few. Immediately, they go to some counseling session. They find a psychological answer or an excuse for a weakness or a problem, and they seek to answer it. They get a workbook. Do this, do that, do anything else. What does that have to do with the Word of God? Well, you're too narrow in your thinking. I believe in the all-sufficiency of Scripture. I'm not the one who has the problem. The problem is no one is going to admit it. The Word of God is the instrument of our sanctification. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds to the Word, to teach us, to edify us, to reprove, correct, to lead us in all things. I have a note in my notes. I simply want to mention this. Just a closing note. I don't want to give too much time to it. Very controversial. The danger of reading devotional material. The danger of reading devotional material. Devotional material is good, depending on who writes it. But from the middle of the 19th century to the present time, we have dispensational antinomianism, we have neo-perfectionist teaching, we have a lack of doctrinal discernment, and I read devotional literature mainly from the Puritans because they took biblical doctrine and they brought it forth in life. And that is a fairly safe avenue. But much modern devotional material is based upon doctrinal contradictions and inaccuracies and doctrinal errors. And I've read a mountain of devotional material, practical material. What is Christian experience? It is the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God brought out in practicality in our lives. The more consistent we are here, the more valid and blessed and consistent will be our Christian experience. Beware of the works of man. Know the authors you read. Know their strengths. Know their weaknesses. Even among the Puritans, there was error. So we don't hold anyone to be head and shoulders above all the rest. We have God's Word, and then we have the works of men. For edification, always begin with, have a firm grasp on, and be consistent with the Word of God, which is the instrument of our sanctification. Father, bless, we pray, these lectures, these studies. Might they be profitable? Might they be corrective? Might they be encouraging? Might we rejoice? Might we know your word better than any other book? Might we live according to it by your grace, with love and with rejoicing. Oh Lord, give us joy of heart in thy truth. Through Jesus Christ we ask it, and all to your glory.